Hello, everyone. If you are joining me from outside of Colorado today, I got to let you know, winter showed back up. I'm dressed a little warmer than I have been the last couple of weeks. It snowed 2 inches at my house last night in Eagle, but wonderful moisture that we need. So if you're praying for us in Colorado to have moisture, God is answering that prayer. It's a good thing, but I'm glad that you're with us. Guys, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been reading through the Bible? I guess that could be a question. Have you ever been reading through the Bible? Just kidding. Have you ever been reading through the Bible and you came across something that just brought you up short that you thought, man, I'm struggling with this? And not in what it means necessarily. What it means may be clear. But, you know, the question is this really true? Is this really who God is? Like, oh, this is hard. Well, if you're honest, if I'm honest, the answer to that question is yes. Lots of times. But friends, today in our stories, we're continuing through our journey in the book of Acts. We have an event that brings up one of these questions that in my 18 years of being a pastor, I've talked to many people multiple times that they struggle with, they wrestle with. How are we to understand if this is something that is true about God and how he calls us to be in relationship with him? That's hard. You know, what does this mean? But it's a truth that is important because it is good. Even though it is difficult, it is good. And it's important for us, especially in this day in which we now live. So if I haven't been cryptic enough, that is where we are going. But first, today is Sunday, April the 18th, 2021. I'm Pastor Ethan. This is Trinity Online. And once again, thanks for joining with me. Okay, friends, as I say almost every week, if you don't have your Bible, I encourage you to pause the video, go get it, and have it so that you can follow along, not only just the text in Acts, but we're looking at a lot of scripture today, multiple references from the Psalms. It would be good for you to go and look at these more in depth. Challenge me, make sure I'm treating the text accurately a little later in the week. Some great truth that God has for us here today. And this is always the case as well. Those links to all the scripture we're looking at are on my website right below the video. Okay, let's get back into it. You know, guys, there are many concepts in scripture that people struggle with. You know, a lot of times what we see being difficult for us is when scripture calls us to surrender to God, to face the reality that we are not God, that we're not in charge. And this can get real when scripture confronts us, our behavior, our thoughts, especially the idea that we are accountable to God for our behavior and our thoughts. You know, in this big picture, one of the biblical truths, the one that I mentioned in my little intro, that I've seen people wrestle with over the years is this idea, very biblical concept, that we should fear God, that we should fear God. I mean, why should we fear God? I mean, if he is good, if he is love, then why should we fear him? Does this imply that God is mean, that he just is up there waiting to smite us because we're accountable to him for our sin, that we just live in constant fear of his judgment in our lives? You know, we see the fear of God in scripture described in several different ways. You know, scripture describes the lack of fear of God as one of the core attributes of the human condition, of what the Bible calls sin. In Psalm 36:1, we read this. The psalmist, speaking prophetically to the people, says, I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Right? A connection there just between the fallenness, the brokenness of the human condition, and the fact that just as human beings, apart from the work of the Spirit, we have no fear of God, right? I'm my own God, no big deal. In Romans chapter 3, Paul here is issuing a stinging indictment of the human condition. He's been building up to this in chapters 1 and 2. And in chapter 3, just brings it home, concluding his case that apart from God's grace, all of humanity is corrupt and under the power of sin. And Paul concludes his argument by saying this. This is verses 17 and 18 of Romans 3. And he says, listen, the way of peace they do not know, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the way he concludes his case, that all humanity is under sin, that there is no fear of God before their eyes. We also see this idea of the fear of God described positively as an identifying characteristic of those who know God. Psalm 66:16 says this, "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and let me tell you what he has done for me." If you fear God, come and listen and hear what God has done. This is part of who we are. Finally, third thought, friends, fear of God is described in Scripture as the appropriate and the wise response to God when we just begin to comprehend and understand who he is. Again, in the Psalms, Psalms 96:4-6 says this, "For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods." And gods there is a lowercase g, right? Before all gods, all the things that we think are gods, that we make gods. "For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary." Wow. Fearing God. But guys, just really, what does that mean to fear God? You know, C.S. Lewis captures this in The Chronicles of Narnia in his description of Aslan, right? The God character, the Christ character in that story. When you read that and you see this character of Aslan the lion, you see that he is kind, loving, gentle. He is sacrificial, but he also is wild. He is not tame. He is fierce, powerful, beyond comprehension, and absolutely just, bound by nothing but his own nature. And to be in Aslan's presence was to be in the presence of unfettered love, but it was also to tremble. There's an exchange in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the first book in that series, where the Pevensey children have just made it into Narnia. They've met Mr. and Miss Beaver. If you know the story, you know what I'm talking about. And they're in their home, and they bring up Aslan, and they're describing him. And at one point, Susan says, "Well, is he quite safe? I should feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." And Miss Beaver said, "Listen, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." And then Lucy asked, "Well, then he isn't safe?" Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's good. He's the king, I tell you." Church, when we think about the nature of God, it's easy for us to go to one of two extremes, right? Either end of a spectrum. On the one hand, we can just see God as the God of wrath, right? Only emphasize his power and our sin, and therefore our inevitable judgment. And make no mistake, God's wrath is real. It is biblical. But if we only see God's anger against sin without the good news of God's redemption and grace, we are distorting who he is. The opposite extreme of this, which is really, really popular today, is to try and make God tame, right? To define God in our image, to conform him to our desires, what we want to be true. You know, we see God as someone who we want to provide for us and maybe satisfy. We read onto him our need for there to be something greater than us, but without any need for us to surrender, any need for us to put him in charge and yield control of our lives. The third option, of course, is just to deny God's existence. And Scripture's reply to that is short and to the point. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." But friends, a biblical view of God, we see in John 1, verse 14, this just incredible opening of John's gospel, where he tells us that God is, right? When we look at who God is biblically, John describes God as being 100% truth, and also at the same time, 100% grace. The Scripture reads, "So the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Full of grace and full of truth. So when we think of God being 100% truth, friends, this is, it's many things, but this is his, the truth of his wrath against sin, the truth of his justice, right? Our absolute need as human beings for his mercy. You know, Romans 3:19 says that every mouth will be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. That is truth. But friends, God is also 100% grace. Without diminishing his truth in any way, God is a God of infinite mercy, love, and compassion, forgiveness, and redemption. We see that God is to be loved with all of our heart, our soul, and our mind. But at the same time, God is infinitely beyond us in his glory, his majesty, his justice, and his power. Consider this image from the opening of the minor prophet, the small prophetic book near the end of the Old Testament of Nahum. And this is what we read. Just think of this image of God. And he says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. For the Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. For his way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet." To quote Mr. Beaver again, safe? No, of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you. My friends, God is good, but he is not to be trifled with. And this leads us into our story from the book of Acts. This is a sermon from the book of Acts, and this is a story of the death of Herod. We left off last week near the end of chapter 12 with Peter's miraculous escape from prison. Herod, the ruler, okay, the Roman client king of Judea, really most of Israel at this point, he was at a loss to explain what had happened. And so we pick the story up at Acts 12:19. And this is what we read, looking right out of my Bible here. It says, "Now after Herod made a thorough search for Peter and didn't find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed." We talked about that last week. But moving on, it says, "Now Herod went then from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarreling with people of Tyre and Sidon, and then they now joined together and sought an audience with him. And after securing the support of Blastus," if you're looking for a name for your kid, Blastus, that's a good one, isn't it? "After securing the support of Blastus, who is a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace, because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. Now, on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. And they shouted, 'This is the voice of a god, not of a man.' And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish." Okay, guys, let's walk through this story. So we're told that Herod heads off to Caesarea, which is a port, as I think you know, on the Mediterranean coast, north of modern-day Tel Aviv. Now, we've talked about Caesarea recently because this was the home of Cornelius, where the whole event between Peter and Cornelius happened. Now, Caesarea was also at that time the seat of Roman authority in this part of the Roman Empire. And Herod goes to settle a political crisis. There's the cities of Tyre and Sidon. These are port cities in the region of Phoenicia, which is more or less modern-day Lebanon, near what is the modern-day city of Beirut. The basic issue here is that Herod, as the Roman client king of that entire region, he controlled the commerce and the trade that was arriving across the Mediterranean Sea. And Tyre and Sidon relied on the shipping activity for their livelihood, for their economy. And because of some dispute that had happened, Herod seemed to have been redirecting this trade activity from Phoenicia down to the southern ports of Israel, probably Caesarea. He may have even put Tyre and Sidon under an embargo. And we know these extra details from other extra-biblical sources, historical documents that describe that dispute. To sum it up, it was a crisis. And so representatives from these cities head to Caesarea, and they manage to get an audience and to curry favor with Herod's advisor, Herod's trusted advisor, Blastus. And a new arrangement is put together. And so our scene opens as Herod, who is dressed in his royal finery, in his royal best. And this would have been clothing indicating his power and his authority. Herod comes out to proclaim what he has accomplished. I mean, he is a rock star here. He's the guy who has solved the problem, even though he's probably also the guy that instigated the problem. And he is coming out to give the good news and receive the credit. Now, interestingly, and I just mentioned this conflict and this scene is recorded in other ancient sources, including what happened next. So Herod comes out, he delivered a public address to the people, and they shouted, they gave praise to him. This is the voice of a God, not a man. And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Okay, because the phrase here, eaten by worms, may refer to a sudden and very severe intestinal disease, maybe by bacteria, or perhaps literally by worms. The ancient historian Josephus records this event and tells us that Herod suffered in great pain for 5 days before his death. And even Josephus links Herod's demise to his pride in his receiving this praise of God as his own without tamping that down. Because Luke makes it clear what's going on here, right? This wasn't just a bad disease. This was an act of God. I mean, Herod was smote. Use a good old word there. Also, Luke's inclusion of this story here indicates that God's judgment on Herod was also linked to his persecution of the church that we saw there in the first part of chapter 12. God executes judgment on Herod in a very sudden and dramatic way, supernatural way. So, what do we do with that? Right, interesting story. How do we apply that in our lives? There's three thoughts I want us to think about, okay? Because first of all, and this is the big one, friends, it is a reality that God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. His enemies will be held accountable. And this is the key. God's enemies will be held accountable by him, meaning not by us. Church, it's just a reality that many Christians today and parts of Christian culture spend a lot of time and a lot of emotional energy being angry, just being mad and bitter at the situation around them in their lives. You know, maybe at the political leadership of our country, depending on what your politics are, maybe the actions of government, but maybe the actions of other people, corporations, who knows, you name it. Maybe we're just mad and angry and bitter about the moral condition of our country. You know, maybe at the church and Christian culture itself. I mean, this goes in a lot of different directions. And we can easily then take that another step and start to think about those people that we don't like. We might characterize them as our enemies, thinking, you know what, man, I would like to see them pay. I would just like to see them. I would love to see God's wrath upon them, right? We pull a Jonah. We're sitting up there looking down over Nineveh, got the popcorn and the soda ready to see God execute judgment. And in the extreme, my friends, over the years, some people have decided to take God's wrath into their own hands, right? Deciding it's their job to execute justice on God's behalf through violence and intimidation. Church, hear me. It is not given to us to carry out God's justice. God will do this. We trust God with his vengeance. He will do it in his timing. And church, if we find ourselves emotionally compromised, right, overcome with unhealthy and unproductive anger, resentment, maybe bitterness, because of the actions of other people, friends, that is not the work of God in our hearts. That is our flesh. That is our own anger. Rather, in contrast to that, when we trust God with his justice, when we trust God with how he is at work in the lives of other people, this frees us. It sets us free for what God has called us to, how he has called us to live in the power, what I'm calling here, the power and the influence of Romans chapter 12. So I want you to take your Bible and go to Romans with me. In Romans chapter 12, we're going down to verses 17 through 21, right? The end of this big thought that Paul gives us. And this is what he says. All right, consider this. Paul says, right, he's speaking to believers. He's speaking to the church, and he's speaking to me, and he's speaking to you. When he says, do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. And by the way, everyone means everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, right? That is his deal. That is for him. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Right? Some old translations say, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. But on the contrary, Paul says, for us, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals upon his head. So do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So friends, what is our role in overcoming evil? When we see, right, injustice, when we see things that drive us nuts, that offend us, what is our role? What is our response? We let God avenge, right? God is the avenger. We let God avenge while we work for what is good. We don't repay evil for evil. We don't repay insult for insult. I mean, that's the status quo these days. If a person harms me, is rude to me, then I'm just going to do the same back. But friends, not us. That is not Christ in us and Christ through us. For as far as it does depend upon us, Scripture says, may we seek and cultivate peace, reconciliation, and goodness. May we care, the image here is, may we care for our enemies, care for those who we disagree with, right? Seek to be a builder of relationships and a giver of good, even when it is not given to us. And by doing good, God says, we will heap burning coals on these people's heads. And I just have to say here, several years ago, I preached a whole sermon on that statement. This image of heaping burning coals on people's heads, that is not a picture of punishment. That is not a picture of doing good so they'll suffer. Guys, it's a picture of repentance. There's an image, there's, you know, the research into customs from the time of Christ in ancient Israel. We discovered this pictures from, in a few places of a ceremony, right? A thing that people would do when they were seeking to repent, kind of the idea of sackcloth and ashes, if you know that image from the Old Testament, but putting a device or a bowl upon their head that they would put burning coals into, and it would be hot and painful and they would sweat. And it was a way of expressing contrition and repentance. The picture here is not that we are kind and good so that we can cause people to suffer or punish them. But we are kind, we are good, because God will use that through us to draw them to repentance and into his goodness. So how do we respond to evil, to what is unfair, and to what offends us? With goodness. In church, it is impossible to do that apart from the work of God in our life. And when God is at work, when we are being led by the Spirit, as followers of Christ, the next thought here, my friends, we will express a healthy fear of God ourselves by being people who are humble. I mean, think of this. When we are irritated and angry, when we want to be dispensers of God's justice, of his wrath, the great temptation of our flesh is pride, is for us to think that we are better than others, right? That we're better than others. And the New Testament speaks in multiple places about the danger of this, about the sin of pride and the great virtue of humility. One of the most convicting examples, I believe, at least in my life, of this is a parable that Jesus told. And I'm going to look at it with you out of Luke's accounting. This is in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. And Jesus here is speaking to those that he says were confident of their own righteousness, right? And looked down upon everyone else, right? So I'm confident that I'm in the right. Everyone else is wrong, and I'm looking down upon them. And so to those people, Jesus told this parable. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood off by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even that tax collector over there. For I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector, he stood at a distance, and he would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Friends, when we are faced with a world that is very easy to judge, for we think it's so easy for us to think that we are better, God says, no, my dear child, leave that to me. You be a person of a humble heart who does good. My friends, humility, it's not just a character trait. Scripture also describes it as being a blessing. It's being a blessing. If you have your Bible, I want you to go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 8 through 12 here. 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12. Listen here to what Peter says. Again, he's speaking to the church, speaking to believers, to you, to me. And he says, finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate, and be humble. Be humble. Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever, and he goes on, he describes what that blessing is. He says, for whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And friends, we hear the theme here again. God will bring justice upon evil. That is his domain. It is not given to us. Do we work to make the world a better place? Absolutely we do. Right? Do we seek to influence society towards justice and what is right? Yes. But friends, it is not our place to execute judgment, either through our actions or through our attitudes. Rather, as people of humble hearts, by the grace of God, we won't return insult with insult, but with a blessing, with patience, compassion, with a heart that desires, that seeks and pursues healing and peace. Friends, I mean, just think of it. When we live that way, we are a blessing to those around us. I mean, in a world so full of animosity, when we are the people who don't respond in kind, but respond with patience, with listening, with kindness, with goodness. Oh, my friends, that is a blessing to our families. That is a blessing to the people we work with. That is a blessing to our community, to our country, and to our world. And friends, but not only that, when we are a blessing, Scripture says that we will inherit a blessing. We will have a blessed life. And friends, of course, we have the ultimate blessing, the hope of eternity with Christ. But we will also know when we are living, right, led by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, with humble hearts in this world, we will know the blessing of living out, experiencing the goodness of Christ in our lives. Right, the peace, the patience, the hope, the goodness of Christ right now. I mean, just think, you know, you can think of an example, maybe in your own life, maybe someone else, of, you know, somebody wrongs you And it's like, I am in my rights to repay that person. And we do it. Oh, and it feels good, right? It satisfies almost this little inner lust of our pride just to repay. And I made them pay. But what does that do to us over time? Does that make us a person who is content, who is at peace, who loves life? No, it doesn't. It makes us people who are bitter and who are angry. And Scripture says, when we don't return evil for evil, and we return insult and unfairness with goodness and kindness and the nature and the character of God, that leads to a life that is blessed, a person that loves life because we experience God's goodness. Anyway, could just talk about that for a long time. But moving on, just one more thought to wrap this up. In Acts 12, 24, Luke ends this section by saying, after telling that story, by saying, but the word of God continued to spread and to flourish. And friends, this is a statement of great hope for us as believers. When we look at the book of Acts, and we look at all of human history, Christian history, we see demonstrated that even in the face of hardship, even in the face of great injustice and what may seem to be insurmountable odds, God's work will prevail. God's work will prevail. Church, is there increasing resistance in our culture today to the gospel or to a biblical worldview? Well, yeah, of course, there is. But how do we live in response? Not in judgment, in anger, in bitterness, but rather in love, in kindness, bringing the gospel, bringing hope, seeking peace, and being a blessing. Trusting God with how He is at work in the world. Because friends, He is. He is. And He is working in the world, bringing about His good news and His kingdom purposes through us as we trust Him with what He will do, and we live expressing His nature and His truth through us as we're a blessing to those around us. Friends, thank you for talking with me here today. I love you. I pray you have a wonderful week. And actually, a little programming note, we're about to take a two-week break from the book of Acts. We have received at a very significant hinge point in the entire story. And in three Sundays from now, we will begin part seven of our journey through the book of Acts as we launch into the missionary journeys of Paul. Okay? Next Sunday, our entire time is going to be focused on communion. And so if you join with me, I'll lead us through communion and I'll do some teaching around that, mostly just looking at Scripture as we consider the gift of communion that God has given us and what that means. The Sunday after that, I'm actually not going to be here. We'll be taking a week off, and I am traveling out of town to be with family for a family event. But then the following Sunday, we will pick back up in Acts chapter 13. But until then, guys, I love you. Have a wonderful week. Thanks for joining with me.